prepared this, I realized it's actually quite difficult to know how to read, particularly when Jesus goes back to the disciples and says, "Are you still sleeping?" You know, did he say it with impatience, or was he more compassionate, or, you know, how did he actually say it? And we can interpret as we read. So thank you for the way that you did that. Once again, I confess, I'm afraid I've left the PowerPoint behind at work. There must be something Freudian about the way that I perhaps don't like to use PowerPoints. But actually, all that I had chosen was a picture of the Garden of Gethsemane to have up there for you to see. So just imagine in your head some trees and some sun going through, because that's all it would have been. And actually, we have a picture that if you need the visual, there is the picture for us. So thank you again to the young people for providing that for us. There's something very special, I think, about sitting in a nice garden, isn't there? I think that's reasonably true of most people, even those who don't particularly like gardening themselves. And I can assure you, I won't keep you very long today because it's another lovely day and I'd like to get back to my garden. I have a garden front and back of my house. I'm very lucky with that. And when I moved in, they were both laid to grass, completely just grass and very little else. And I've never thought of myself as particularly creative, but I have enjoyed gradually transforming that blank grass into colour and form and life, something for the birds and something, a little pond I've got for frogs, as I've got a bit of a thing about frogs, which reminds me, John, have the frogs done any frog spawn yet? Could I have some, please? Thank you. I only got two frogs out of the tadpoles I had last year, so I don't think they're going to quite manage this year. So anyway, when I first began to think about this morning's topic, I was sitting in the sun in my garden, and something like a sort of poem came to me. And I'm not really into poetry. I'm certainly no good at creating it. But it seems to me these days, poetry doesn't have to rhyme, does it? And lots of people seem to just write lots of little short lines and make it, and then they call it a poem. So that's what came to me. And I want to come back to this poem at the end if I've got the nerve. But we'll start with a preamble. Because I confess I've never thought very much about the gardens we have described to us in Scripture. And there are, of course, at least four, which I'm sure you can list. Can't you? Eden. Gethsemane, which we're looking at today, Golgotha, where he died, and rose again, apparently the same garden, and paradise. Well, I've been given Mark 14 as my text, and the text is based in the second garden, Gethsemane. Apparently Gethsemane means just olive press, and it was on the Mount of Olives, so I think we can be fairly sure that olive trees abounded in it. And the commentaries tell me it was a place that Jesus loved to frequent with his disciples. Some of you will no doubt know that Mark here in this passage describes in a much more powerful way than the other two synoptic gospels the suffering and the sorrow that Jesus felt in the garden. Again, I confess to you that I've never really thought about, never really meditated on the grief and the sorrow that Jesus experienced there. And I was very fearful as I prepared that I would focus this morning too much on the sorrow and the grief and the pain, and we'd all leave here this morning an absolute pit and slough of despond. So I've been hoping, although obviously Easter has its seasons and we are in, you know, the pre-Easter, I do hope and pray that that doesn't happen. But it does need to be noted and acknowledged. Mark says that Jesus was deeply distressed and troubled. He furthermore says, more than the other Gospels do, his soul was overwhelmed to the point of death. Matthew just says he was sorrowful and troubled, and you can kind of just speed through those two words and go on with the rest of the story. Luke tells us that in the prayer that he prayed, not at the beginning, but in the prayer, he was full of anguish. Now, I think if I'd read this 6 or 7 years ago, I wouldn't have really got what Mark was talking about. Because as quite a lot of you know now, my own family's practice is to ignore and push away any sort of emotion whatsoever. But several years of psychotherapy has meant that I do now know in part what Mark is talking about when he says Jesus was deeply distressed and overwhelmed to the point of death. There are people who say, aren't there, that you can't and don't die of a broken heart. Can't die, you don't die of a broken heart. Well, if you do say that, then I wonder if you've perhaps not yet known the loss of someone you love, or perhaps you have, like I did, walled off your emotions so as not to feel the pain. Perhaps you've not yet known or allowed yourself to know the pain of grief that sometimes feels as if your heart is breaking. And since I've allowed myself to feel that pain, I now understand why people say it feels as if your heart will break. It's painful. And it's not a surprise, is it, that some of us choose to wall off that pain and box it up and hide it in a cupboard under the stairs, because it is very frightening. And if we do that, of course, it has a way of sneaking out and at unguarded moments. And it's far better, I now understand, to face it and to feel it and to cry. And you realize your heart doesn't break if you acknowledge the pain. We know this, but it is still extraordinarily difficult to do. Jesus didn't wall it off. He allowed himself to feel. He allowed himself to know the overwhelming sorrow of the choice that he was being asked to make. And of course, it really helps if you've got somebody with you when you face this kind of pain. Someone who can hold you and sit with you and share with you and comfort you and pray with you. And so Jesus took 3 of his closest friends with him when he went to the garden to pray. And we've heard what happened. So my second confession of the morning is this. I too have fallen asleep in prayer meetings. I remember one, it was a half night of prayer. I was probably only about 19, I think, middle of study to be a physio. And I was sitting by a piano and I made the fatal mistake of resting my head. I was out like a light. I so wanted to stay and pray with people. There we are. I've had people fall asleep when I've been preaching. So I'm just... Do keep checking, you all. Actually, they were in their 90s, so they had a good excuse. But it's amazing, isn't it? Isn't it amazing how we can fall asleep in prayer meetings, but when we're tucked up in bed and actually want to sleep, sleep eludes us. Again, I know why that is, but it's not a psychological lecture, so we won't say any more about it. Jesus took Peter and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, with him into the garden. Why those 3? Were they the 3 that he actually hoped might keep watch with him? They were the ones who'd been with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, and here they are again. You'd have thought, wouldn't you, remembering that transfiguration when Jesus was transformed and Moses and Elijah were there, you'd have thought the memory of that might have just kept them awake to wonder what was going to happen. Most of the scholars point out that of these 3, Peter was, of course, the one who only an hour or 2 before protested that he was ready to die with Jesus. And yet only an hour or 2 later, he would deny he ever knew him. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to die with you. Yet he fell asleep. And those 2 sons of Zebedee, remember what they declared back in Mark chapter 10. Let us sit at your right and your left in glory, they said. Can you drink the cup that I can drink? Jesus asked them. We can, they declared with full conviction. And the other disciples were indignant when they heard this, and Jesus called them all together and he told them, the world likes to lord it over everyone and exercise authority for all they are worth, but not so with you. he said this, "Whoever wants to be great among you must be a servant, and whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." There's the prophecy of what is to come. The sons of Zebedee, James and John, hadn't got it at all, hadn't understood it at all, and I don't blame them, because I know I wouldn't have got it either. But I think it's no surprise that Jesus takes the disciple who denied him and the two sons who wanted to sit with him in glory into the garden. And as he went away to pray in anguish and agony, they fell asleep. The subtext I was given for today was following God's will and purposes even when it's difficult. And someone at work said, when I was telling them this, said, "Oh, he likes to be prescriptive, doesn't he?" I think Chris was referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, who followed God's will and purpose, even when it was, humanly speaking, utterly impossible. But Chris could also, of course, meant the disciples. Can we do any better than them? I came across one guy who rather pompously, I have to say, although I think he was writing about 50 years ago, he said, "Mark was writing for the Christians in Rome." Not quite sure how he knew that, but I'm sure someone will tell me afterwards. "The significance of the experience of the disciples in Gethsemane was for the disciples in Rome, and it was as follows." Here we go. "The Christian witness must not presume upon the fact that our spirit is willing. We must ever be mindful also of the weakness of the flesh. It is essential, therefore, that we should watch and pray, that when the hour of trial comes, we may not break down." So this guy says, Mark is writing for those disciples in Rome who were facing appalling persecution at the hands of Nero and Claudius and the rest. I would say, however, let's not forget that our story doesn't end in the Garden of Gethsemane, nor in the Garden of Golgotha. It doesn't actually end at the tomb, does it? Our story doesn't end at the resurrection. The day of Pentecost is still to come, that wonderful day that makes all the difference, because the Holy Spirit came and gives the gifts and power to help us follow and obey. But even so, we have to admit, don't we, as Paul did in Romans 7, we still do what we don't want to do, and we don't do what we do want to do. But you know what? Jesus doesn't give up on us. He goes on loving. He goes on working with us. And he went to die for us. Thanks be to his wonderful name. Another thing I want to say as part of this 15-minute preamble is, I'm putting it off, you see, that's the nature of the battle that Jesus fought in the garden, and Chris has already alluded to it. It seems to me the psychological battle happened in Gethsemane, not on the cross, if that's not heretical to say. The spiritual battle happened on the cross. The actual work happened on the cross. But so much of our pain is down to the psychological, isn't it? So much of the time. Making the choice in the first place. In the Garden of Gethsemane, at that point, Jesus could still have chosen to walk away. At that point, he still had a choice. Once Judas came with the hordes, the die was cast. I guess from that point on, he could still have called the myriad of angels to sweep him away and so on and so forth. But actually, the decision had been made. Once the soldiers came, things just followed on. The choice was made in the garden. In the garden, he could still have chosen to walk away. Max Lucado, I don't know if that's how you pronounce his name. Does anybody know Max Lucado, Lucado, Lucado? I don't know how you pronounce his name. But he says this very powerful. He says this. He suggests Jesus would have thought this. "I know what I must do. I will not run. I will not fight. I will not deal. I will not dazzle. I will die." In other words, he thought, I won't run away. I won't stand and fight with an army of angels. I won't make a deal to accommodate the Jewish leaders. And I won't dazzle everyone with my glory. These were the choices Jesus could well have had in his mind in the garden as he prayed in anguish, "Let this cup pass from me." Final thing I wanted to say is in the preamble is this: Jesus had a choice. The disciples had a choice to stay awake and to pray and stand with him. And we have choices too, all the time, every day. We too, like the disciples, need to watch and pray that we make the right choices. There's the first choice, obviously, to choose to say, "I will follow you, Jesus. I choose to invite you to come into my life. I choose to accept the free and wonderful gift of life you offer to me. I choose to follow you." And there are a myriad of choices that follow on from that. How much we need each other to encourage one another, to learn from each other, to choose to meet together, to choose to live in this world responsibly, to choose to pray together, to choose to help others, and so on and so forth. We too have choices. And I pray that I can, and that we all can, have the courage, the conviction, the awareness, and the help of the Holy Spirit to make the right choices. So let's come to this kind of poem. Perhaps the band would like to come up before I read. I said to Chris beforehand, I could just call it a piece of prose, but if you call something a poem, it allows all kinds of spiritual, theological inaccuracies to perhaps come in. So. And at the end, there'll be a time of just quiet, and so don't be surprised by that. It just stops and I'll go and sit down. Once upon a time, there was a beautiful garden. Bees bumbled and fumbled amongst the flowers. Gentle fawns grazed amidst lush bushes. Fruit dripped from trees with a crystal clear stream flowing gently through. And the sun shone on two people living in harmony and love. But in the shadows, a poisonous snake slithered and slid. The couple had a choice. They could live in freedom from pain and death, live in relationship with and obedience to their Heavenly Father, or they could choose to go their own way, to do their own thing, to be accountable to no one except themselves, to do what they wanted to do. The snake showed them the possibilities. They had a choice, and they chose. It didn't take long for the rot to settle in. In spite of all their labor, the deer miscarried, wasps got into the fruit, and the fish died as the crystal stream glittered with toxins. The land, so full of life at its beginning, began to die. God did work with them. He showed them the right way to live. He gave them the instructions and showed them how to make things come right. But they didn't have the strength to do it. It seems the drive to be independent, to have what we want, to flatter ourselves above others, it seems that drive was always too strong for them. Some people manage to let go of their own selfish desires, mostly. They showed us it is possible, but even they, sooner or later, succumbed to the snake's blandishments. Then one day, at the very center of time, the Son of God came to a garden. The olive trees hung heavy with fruit. But it was night, and he was alone. He too had a choice. He could have chosen to take power in this world, to call angels to fight with him, to make a stand as a king. Or he could have agreed to disagree with those who hated him and then retired with a small band of followers. He could simply have gone his own way and disappeared into the night. These choices were all still open to him. Or he could choose to bear in his body and soul the sin and pain and suffering that was fouling the world. He could choose to take the path that would put things right. It wasn't an easy choice. He bowed under the responsibility and the fear of the separation, the darkness, and the pain. The weight was so heavy he thought his heart would break. He prayed that the cup of wrath might pass from him, perhaps be dealt with some other way. Was there no other way? And across the way, his disciples slept. He prayed and he prayed and he prayed. It's hard work praying like that, that kind of prayer. He prayed. And he sweated, and he prayed. And there in the garden, as he prayed, his blood seeped through the pores of his skin, in recognition, no doubt, of the flow of blood that was needed for the cleansing of the world. He had a choice to make, and he chose.